This is week 5 in the sermon series I've been doing on the Old Testament. I am not going to recap the whole thing. Recommend you go online and look at the last 4. But I do want to hit quickly some parts from the previous couple of weeks that really apply to this week. As we're understanding how to read through the Old Testament, it's really important to see the story arc that's happening through the Old Testament. There, in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you see God create the world, and then you see humans abandon God, like sin, just walk away from God. And those first 11 chapters carry some stories that we're familiar with, like the Tower of Babel, or like Noah and the flood and all that. And sometimes we teach those stories to kids, and because of that, we can miss how absolutely brutal and devastating. Like you've got brother killing brother. People being separate, like literally people abandoning each other. They can no longer even speak to each other. You have the death of almost everybody in the whole world through flood. You just see the unmaking of God's creation through those first 11 chapters. And as you read through it, you should be horrified by what's happening. The intent there is for the reader to see that sin has terrible ramifications for the sinner and for the world, for each other. Sometimes we can we live in a world with so much excess and so much wealth, so much we have so much ability to live at peace despite poor choices. We can just cut people off if we decide we don't like them anymore. And it really doesn't hurt us. Like we don't need each other. We don't need to trust each other. We just like trust the system, things like that. And so for us, we can be very confused by how much destruction is actually happening under the surface as a result of sin. For throughout most of human history, they were under no illusion that the absence of a strong compass, like the best idea of what it meant to be human, was going to generate good for the world, for them, for their culture, and for the world. And as you read through the first 11 chapters, you see what happens as people abandon that. And then in chapter 11, you get this like ray of light into the darkness. Abraham is introduced. And in Genesis 22, you find out why God calls him out to be his special chosen. I don't get from the story of Abraham that he was necessarily all I would want him to be morally. He makes choices that I'm like, was that how things were back then and that was normal? Or was that awful? Some of the things he did, I'm like, that sounds terrible to me. God pulled him out and said, I intend to make from you somebody important for my purpose. In Genesis 22:18, he says what that is. Through you and your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Abraham, your obedience, I'm going to reveal myself through you into the world. You, your children, your descendants have the task. You are called. You're going to have this identity that's wrapped up in following me and revealing me and my purposes to the world. I'm going to lay out for you my law. My law isn't like things you need to do. My law is things that reveal my character. The application of the law of God into society will reveal an orderliness from the chaos of sin. The people around you are going to say, oh, there's something better than the might makes right, the pain and suffering that we are constantly inflicting on each other as a result of our willingness to desecrate our souls continuously. There's something better than that in the world. And I'm going to show the world that through you, Abraham. Then last week we looked at kind of what happened in practice. The story of the Jewish people is interesting. You almost never hear a people demean themselves as often as the Jews do. And I mean just like, if they did something awful, they recorded it and they pulled no punches. They weren't like, well, here's why we did this, or this explains, you know, if you were in our situation, you would have tried this. As you're reading through the stories in the Old Testament, you're like, these people were awful. We only know that because they wrote that about themselves. They wanted us to see why, where they messed up, and they want us to see what happened for them and for those around them when they failed, when they abandoned God. And for them, to be a people that's called out, to be called from this mission to be a blessing to all the nations, if you abandon God, you are abandoning your very identity. Like, who are you if you are not this? This was the reason you exist. And so if you abandon this, there is literally no people that you are anymore. There's no reason to call yourselves Jewish or Israel or whatever you called yourself. You stop being you when you stop being your mission, because your mission was the reason you existed in the first place. And so they reveal, they are very honest about their failures and how they constantly kept reaching out for other gods. Ezekiel chapter 5, this is Ezekiel, a prophet, speaking to the Jewish people on behalf of God. He says, "This is Jerusalem that I placed in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Then she defied my regulations and my statutes, becoming more wicked than the nations around and the countries around her. Indeed, they rejected my regulations and they do not follow my statutes. Therefore, as surely as I live, says the Lord, says the sovereign Lord, because you defiled my sanctuary with your detestable idols and with all your abominable practices, I will withdraw. My eye will not pity you. I will not spare you." We saw last week over and over again where they abandoned God. They returned to God and he restored them. His constant kindness in the face of their choices just became a habitual practice for them. It got to the point that their abandonment of God became their primary identity. Their choice to be whatever thing they decided they were, instead of who God made them to be, became their identity. And he said, "I'm not doing this anymore. The land that I've given you, the spot that I've given you in the middle of all the nations, you're not going to have it anymore. You're going to go into exile." Now, the spot was important. It was this promised land. For them, it would mean that they would have their own place. Now, probably the worst place to be in the entire world. If you want to live a peaceful life, like if you wanted to be like, "Oh, we got this great plot of ground, and we're going to be able to raise our kids with no problems. This is the worst spot in the entire world." This is this one like little sliver of land between a desert and a great sea. It might as well have been an ocean to them. Like in between these, like every other people group that intended to conquer any other people group had to come through this spot. So when the Egyptians decided that they wanted to head up and do war with the Persians, they were going to go through the promised land. When the Babylonians decided they wanted to come down to the Egyptians or head over to the Greeks or vice versa, they were going to come through the promised land. This land was going to be captured and recaptured, conquered and reconquered over and over and over again throughout history. It was that spot in the middle of all the great kingdoms. Brutally horrible land if you just want to be left alone. But if you wanted to have a piece of land that was going to be, if you wanted to be a people in the middle of everything that was going on in the world, to be constantly in the middle of as many cultures as possible, there wasn't a better place in the world to be. If your mission was to reveal God to the world, this was the spot to do it from. But they weren't revealing God to the world, so they didn't need this land. We call it the exile when they were taken away from their land. The first there's a map that I hopefully this map makes sense to you. Over on the left hand side, that's where it says Jerusalem, Samaria. That's kind of like the promised land area. at the top is Assyria. Assyria was the first group of people about, this is a mighty empire about 700 years before Jesus, and they're the first ones to come and they take over the northern kingdom. They pull out, they basically conquer the land, and the way they would deal with, the way that you would make sure that you kept them conquered was by displacing them. I'm not just going to conquer you and just leave you where you're at. I'm going to take all your people out and move you to different places, and I'm going to move different people into your spot. So they took up other people from other locations, moved them there, and they took them and moved them all other places. So the north, they get there's like a mix of like the lower class people still left in Israel, and some like wealthier people kind of placed back in Israel, and they started mixing. You got people that. They still identified as God's people, even though they were kind of following other idols anyway, but they were also intermarrying with people who had other gods. They became Samaritan. The Samaritans were people who were part Jewish and part Gentile. That is, they kind of knew about God, but they kind of mixed that with all these other religions as well. It wasn't like they just kind of worshiped two gods at that point. They started mixing. They started saying that this thing that's clearly not from God is from God. Maybe even worse, as far as the Jews were concerned, than following other idols, was they started saying these other things that aren't from God are gods. It was abominable to the Jews the way that the Samaritans started identifying themselves as Jewish or as Israelites. We talked about how the two primary idols that the Israelites engaged in for the longest time were Baal, the worship of Baal, and the worship of Asherah. Baal was, he was like the god of the storms and stuff. He would bring rain, and he could also bring storms that would wipe out your crops. For a people that were almost all farmers, he was the god of prosperity. He was the idol or the false god that you wanted to worship. When you said you were worshiping Baal, what you meant was, all of my attention and my hope is on my prosperity. Asherah was his bride, and Asherah was about liberty, oftentimes expressed in terms of sexuality or expressed in terms of just different things that you consider like whatever I want to do that makes me happy, just different liberties. And they went hand in hand. You wanted to have more prosperity so that you could have more liberty. That we look at this and think, oh, they worshiped other gods or idols. That's really strange. But when you strip away, when you get under what those idols represented, gosh, it's like, it's universal. We still worship these gods today, prosperity and liberty. And they took these gods and they applied it to Yahweh, and they try to mix it in and say, these things are mixed in with who God is. Again, we see this with theology today, the prosperity gospel, the idea that God wants you to be really wealthy and, you know, different things like that, or you know, just different theologies where you take God and you try to mix them with things that aren't God. That's what they were doing. I'm just saying this because when you're reading through the Old Testament, I don't want you to look back and say, well, that's weird, and that's weird, and we're not nothing, we're not anything like that. We are just like that. We just have different tools and technologies and languages and ways that we think about the expression of the same things they did. We're still when you're reading through the Old Testament and you see what they're doing, we're doing those same things. Okay, so that was what happened first, as the northern tribes got captured by Assyria and others got brought back to the Promised Land and got mixed in together and created these people that were called, that we later called Samaritans. The southern tribes didn't get captured by Assyria, but eventually the Babylonians took over the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern kingdom about 100, maybe 130 years later. Like the first was about 700-ish, called the other one a little less than 600 years before Jesus. The Babylonians strip away the southern kingdom, and this is Jerusalem. This is like the heart of Israel at this point. And they didn't take everybody. They only took about the top, say, 10% of the people. They took away all the priests, all the wealthy people, all the educated people, Anyone who had the ability to run a society, they took them away. And they brought them into Babylon. Now, Babylonians were interesting. The Assyrians would come in, and they were just trying to like strip you of everything that was wealthy and everything that was good and kind of leave you barren. The Babylonians actually practiced an empire building. They recognized that if we can make you prosperous, we can trade with you and we'll be more prosperous. So there was kind of a prosperity that was going on there as a result of Babylon anyway. The Persians then, you're kind of listening to the screen, the Persians take over the Babylonians. And when this happens, the Israelites seem to definitely be on the Persians' good side. Now, it's said maybe that Cyrus, the Persian king, married a Jewish lady, or maybe there was in the revolt, or as the Persians were taking over the Babylonians, the Israelites aligned themselves with the Persians. I don't know exactly why, but it was clear that the Persians definitely saw the Israelites as allies, and they treated them really well. They even said, hey, look, if you want to go back to Israel and reestablish your kingdom, you can. Well, this was only just a small percentage of the Israelites anyway. And then you've got all these Israelites that are in Persia doing really well. So only a small percentage of those end up going back. So what you have is a lot of the Israelites kind of intermingle and kind of turn their religion into something that's actually not following God. Then you have about 10% that are taken off into captivity in Babylon, and then they do pretty well. And then you have another small percentage that says, okay, we'll take you up on your offer and come back. About 50,000 that initially went back to Israel. So of all these people who have said, yeah, we love you, God. We want to be your people. And then they follow after other gods. Oh, we're sorry. We love you again. God restores them. And then they do it again, and they do it again. Almost all of them have been, they're no longer at play at this point. You only have 10% that went away in the first place, and then you only have a portion going back that want to be the people of God more than they want the prosperity of Persia. And at this point, something really strange happens. That remnant of a remnant, it has no interest in other gods. They become totally committed, like sold out, to there being only one God, to the point that they were willing to take on all of the Roman Empire later on rather than acquiesce to being just another part of their pantheon. You know, 500 years after this, Rome could not stand the Jews. They were the only ones that couldn't figure out how to get on board with this really brilliant method that they had of incorporating different people into their empire. The Jews were like, nope, no thanks. If the emperor hated you, you would get stationed in Jerusalem. I mean, it was just the armpit of the Roman Empire because they were so solidly monotheistic that they wouldn't get on board with anything. Like, they went from people who on a dime would just like after, you know, 20 years or so, they would go chasing after other gods. Two, even when their lives are on the line and their children's lives are on their line, they're like, nope, there is only one God, no other God but God, but Yahweh. Like, they become this people that are like, everything that you thought they should have been when Abraham was called, committed to this singular identity. This remnant of a remnant that chose to come back seemed different. There's something going on that's different about them. They were the ones who said this in Ezekiel 33. Our rebellious acts and our sins have caught up with us, and we're wasting away because of them. How can we live? This is in the midst of actually doing pretty good in Persia at this point. How can we possibly live like this? They had a few answers to it. One was they were going to go back and they were going to treat the law of God like it was the law. It was important to them. They were going to build laws around the law to make sure that they didn't mess up on those. they were also going to look back to David and say, there was a time when we first started this whole thing where we were really committed to God. At some point, we're going to have a Savior, one who rescues us from this cycle that we've been on. We are going to be restored to a new kingdom with a new king. Isaiah expresses that beautifully in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. When he looks ahead to this king who is going to represent, who is going to lead them, this remnant of a remnant who has decided that there's nothing that they want more than to cling to, like totally own their identity. They look to their past in fear and see how often that they've failed at this. And they know that inside of themselves, they are prone to failure over and over again. But they would look ahead and they would say, we are going to be saved. There will be a savior, a Messiah, a king who is going to show us how to be a correct kingdom. And Isaiah says to them, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, that new Israel, will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of these identifying markers that we want to have for our nation will show up in his character. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Like his kingdom and God's purposes through his kingdom are going to be fulfilled. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. These people that come back to Israel, this remnant of a remnant, are looking diligently. They intend personally, to the best of their ability, to follow God. They are committed to this truth that there is only one God. And they are looking, they are praying for, they know that a Savior is coming who is going to lead them to be the people that they're called to be. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered, like, how many thousands of years was it from the point that humanity needed to be restored to the time that Jesus comes to restore? Like, couldn't God have gotten to this a lot quicker than he did? You know? I'm not God. I don't know. But it does seem to me that there was something perfect about this moment. From the time that we just talked about here, in the next 500 years, you've got the Persians basically like they're kind of a vassal of the Persian kingdom. Then you've got Alexander the Great that just like a thunderbolt rolls through the entire area. The Jews in Jerusalem, they're confident they're about to get wiped out. He doesn't wipe them out. He actually is really cool to them. And they say Jewish historians were like, the most popular name in Jerusalem was Alexander after that. Like, it was like they were so happy that Alexander didn't wipe them out. So you've got that time period. And you got the Romans wiping out the Greeks. And you've got Jews who refuse to play ball. They somehow, it looks like Rome was probably dealing with problems other places, but during that time, Israel revolts and they spend about 100 years with all of these insanely vast empires surrounding them. They spend 100 years with no, like, in total freedom because they overthrow Rome, which is just impossible. That would be like, Baltimore overthrowing the United States for 100 years or something. It's like, it's crazy. Rome had enough of that and squashed them again. And through this whole process, they're holding to the fact there is one God, the law of God matters, and we're awaiting our Messiah. By the time Jesus comes, these three things have been built into them. This is just who they are. And they are also finally at the spot in the Roman Empire where there is a freedom that they are going to be able to live anywhere. They can move and travel anywhere in the empire. It's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. You could go and move about and be a part of a culture in several different places. You could be involved with a culture like the Celts. Like Ephesus had a lot of Celts in it. And these were people that were very not Roman. Like they were very tribal, like just like the Celts in Ireland. And then you had like the Greeks, like philosophers. You had those kind of people. You had people who were empire and people who were tribal. You even had influences all the way over to India through Persia that the Israelites were really familiar with at this point. Their ability to, within one generation, influence every type of people across multiple empires, countries, and tribes was unmatched at this point. And this was the spot that Jesus was born into. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, into a people who were finally subject to the law, awaiting a Messiah. At the right time, when Israel finally decided that there was only one God and finally decided that they needed to be saved, when the entire world was ripe for it, Jesus was born. He comes into the world at this moment. As you're reading through the Old Testament, what you're reading is the formation of a people that came to fruition at just the right time. You can get bogged down in parts of the story and say, man, this is really weird, or why did this happen, or gosh, why did they do this over and over again? Couldn't they have figured this out by now? I'm certainly not here to tell you God couldn't have done it some other way. I'm sure he could have, but looking backward on what happened, it seems to me like the formation of these people into this moment was exactly what needed to happen for the world. We said initially that as you're reading through the Old Testament, the lens to read everything through, Jesus says, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of what it looks like to love your neighbor and to love the Father. As you're reading through the Old Testament, you are looking at the development of people who are ready for Jesus. That's the story of the Old Testament. Father God, we love you. This morning, as we finish out the sermon series and look ahead towards Thanksgiving and to Christmas and all of that you're doing in the world today, God, I pray that you give us a humility as we look back to what you've done throughout the world all up till now, and especially what you've done through your people and how you've developed your people to identify and be fully committed to you and to nothing else around us. God, as we read the Old Testament and we see the failures of these people, and we see your great love, and Lord, we also see your justice. God, I pray that we are convicted that we too have been called by you, and we are nothing without your purpose. We love you. Amen.